In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, if you may still be wondering about the title of today's sermon already, Slytherin, that's because it's all about snakes. And our Old Testament reading from Numbers 21, it's the famous story of the snakes attacking the Israelites on their way through the desert, and many die. And the people had persisted in grumbling and complaining against God and Moses, so that God sent poisonous snakes to bite them. And the people repent, and God instructs Moses to make a snake out of bronze, set it on a pole, so that any who look at it will be healed and saved. And then our gospel reading from John 3, Jesus Christ says that he must be lifted up like Moses lifted up the bronze snake, that whoever believes in him will be saved and have eternal life. Does anyone have any good snake stories? I grew up at Minleton on York Peninsula, and we had a local character by the name of Jeff Cook. I think Jeff passed away last year, but he was a farmer, a bush poet, troubadour, and a bit of a local legend. And actually, he was also the archaler, the leader of our local Cub Scout group when I was a cub. So I digress anyway. But there's a story, a true one, of when Jeff was moving a pile of old rotted sleepers on his property, and as he lifted up the end of one of the sleepers, a brown snake emerged from the end of it and bit him on the arm. And he killed the snake. This was back when it was legal to do that kind of thing. And he took himself down to the hospital to get treated. And then later, when he got back home, he cooked the snake and ate it. Snake bit him, he bit the snake. Fair's fair, I guess. I'm also reminded of one of my favourite scenes from the Indiana Jones movies, where they sit down at an exotic feast somewhere in the Middle East, and they're served a side dish of live baby snakes, served from the freshly opened belly of their mother. It was an accompaniment to the warm monkey brains. Now, having shared that, you can see the video clip on YouTube. And I'd wanted to download it so I could bring it and show you this morning, but unfortunately it wouldn't let me. So I'm sorry about that. But the snakes in the story in Numbers 21 are literally fiery snakes, it says. And these were desert vipers, and they were a fiery red colour, and they had a lightning-fast strike where they appeared to kind of fly off the ground when they would strike, and an especially painful and burning bite, leading to death by dehydration and internal bleeding. So no, not that good. And I guess a common and natural response to this story is to ask, if the snakes are a punishment, a judgment from God, isn't that way over the top? We might think, you know, grumbling and complaining, it's painful to put up with, but is it really all that bad? People complain all the time. Can't we just sort of ignore it and get over it? But we need to look really at what's going on here. The Israelites had been liberated from 400 plus years of cruel slavery in Egypt by a series of stunning miracles from God. And yet they complained about the way God had managed it all. Like they completely forgot about him saving them countless times by the skin of their teeth. And then in response to another round of complaining about limited food, by one of the most stunning miracles, God caused flocks of quail to fall on the desert so that people could get them and eat them. Have you ever eaten quail? Delish. And with that, an amazingly heavenly stuff that was called manna, which was kind of like bread, but it was kind of like the sweetest honey you'd ever tasted, and it was altogether something else. And did you hear in our readings from Numbers 21 what the Israelites said about that amazing food? They said, "This miserable food, we despise it." And so they treated this as so much pig swill. But you see, we see the same in human beings from the very beginning. So in the garden, God had created and provided the most glorious abundance of food, perfect climate, all the conditions for life to flourish, and as the free gift of his grace for us to have and enjoy. And there was only one tree out of the millions of others that God had forbidden them, and only because he knew that it wouldn't be good for them. And Satan, in the form of a snake, note, in face of God's extreme generosity and goodness, suggests that God is actually stingy, that he has done badly by them, that he's ripped them off, and that he's destroyed their true happiness. Satan was suggesting to them, you should despise the grace of God. You have a right to grumble and complain till the cows come home. And that's what they did, of course. This is the origin and essence of all sin and evil. And we can all do this. Reject the grace of God. We can think, oh, I can do a better job of managing my life than God seems to be doing. And we go about trying to be our own God. But we can't succeed in that. It can't work. We'll have to make a hash of it sooner or later. And then we blame everybody else. And above all, we blame God. We grumble and complain. Now that condition is more obvious in some than it is in others, but it's important for us to understand that every human being is affected by this tendency. So it's not a matter of if we're like this, it's always a matter of how much. Now, as the essence of all sin and evil, which it is, despising grace and grumbling and complaining is poison, and it totally poisons our lives. Obviously, it makes us fall out with everyone around us, making life misery for them, but also for us. But the poison goes much deeper than that. If we never receive, enjoy, or be satisfied with the superabundant grace of God, our lives will be an insatiable, limitless black hole of emptiness, dissatisfaction, envy and jealousy, and it twists and disfigures us on the inside. And that dissatisfaction burns inside us like a fever, a thirst that can never be satisfied, and it sucks the life out of us. It's often when we are most complaining that at the same time we're going through the most internal pain. C.S. Lewis, in his book The Great Divorce, answers the question, is grumbling really all that bad? He answers, hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others. but you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish that you could stop it. But there may come a time, a day, when you can no longer do that. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself, going on forever like a machine. Do you see, he's saying there that there's a point when, as we grumble, the grumbling becomes so much our way of life, so much us, that we can't think or feel or act in any other way. We become nothing but the grumble itself. We become like a tense ball of knotted, grumbling gristle. It destroys us and it creates misery for those around us. It's hell. Rejection of grace and grumbling are a deadly, fiery poison that eat us up from the inside. And so, as Timothy Keller shows, sending the fiery snakes is an entirely proportionate response from God. The snakes are simply the physical equivalent of exactly what's going on in the people's lives spiritually. Now, we see in the story from Numbers 21 that the people come to see and accept the truth of all of this, and they see their desperate need to be forgiven and healed. They acknowledge that they've done wrong. They own responsibility for it. They stop blaming, stop complaining, and they go to Moses and confess, and they seek to be reconciled with him and God. This is repentance and is an essential step to us coming to receive the healing that we need. And we arrive there by coming to the end of ourselves. That is, discovering that we can't function just by relying on ourselves and resisting the grace of God. We can't do it. We get exhausted, we wear out, and finally we seek God. Now, very importantly, how do we get the healing we need? Well, the remedies given in Numbers 21, a brass snake on a pole. But how on earth can a snake heal you? Heal you from snake poison, no less. Sounds a little like the hair of the dog that bit you or something, doesn't it? But tell me, what is the international symbol for medicine and healing? We'll have a look at the slide, thanks. Ricard. So on the left, you've got the rod of Asclepius, and on the right, the symbol is referred to as the caduceus, Greek words. And they're the international symbols, one or the other form of each one, for medicine and healing. And there are many explanations for them, partly coming out of Greek culture, but also coming out of Numbers 21. The snake equals healing. How can we understand that irony? Thanks, Rickard. We'll finish with that. Well, John 3 connects the greatest event of healing and salvation in history with the snake of Numbers 21. As we heard earlier on, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that anyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Indeed, God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Christ here is saying, what the snake was, I am. So there was actually nothing special or magical in the bronze snake itself. Rather, it spoke prophetically of Jesus Christ. And any virtue it communicated came from Christ himself. We've seen that spiritually and theologically, the snake is the symbol of sin and evil and uncleanness. Yet Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, that is Christ, who had no sin, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him to be sin for us. So in becoming our human brother and saviour, Jesus took from us upon himself our sin, all our rejection of grace, all of our twisted, complaining spirit, and he carried it just as though it was really his and not ours. He became a snake. And then he went through the suffering and death of crucifixion to pay for and destroy all of our sins forever. Christ being lifted up, as he speaks of there in John 3, like the bronze snake, what that means is lifted up on the cross. And he received there everything our sin deserved so that we can be totally forgiven. He sucked all of our poison into himself, all of our emptiness, our insatiable, feverish, burning need. It was a hellfire. He cried out, I thirst. And the Old Testament prophecy of Christ in Isaiah 53 says, surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. You know, if we ask, why did this price have to be paid for our forgiveness? I mean, can't God just forgive without any price? No, there must be a price, because every single one of us absolutely insists that there is. Every single one of you absolutely insist, no exceptions. I know, because I've talked with you about your grievances with others, and not one of you have said, ah, it's okay, I'll pretend it didn't happen, I'll just go on as before. None of you have said that. Well, the reason that's how it is for us is because that's exactly the same for God in this matter. Otherwise, there can be no real forgiveness and healing for us or for anyone. But there is, because of Christ's death. Now, that's forgiveness. We also need to be healed and made whole as human beings, just like the people in Numbers 21 needed to be healed of the poison. And it's paralleled also in John 3. It's part of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus there, where he's telling Nicodemus he doesn't need to be only forgiven, he also needs to get a totally new life. He must be born again. Has that happened? How do we get that? Well, God is very clear to Moses in number 21. In order to be healed, the people have to look at the bronze snake. Sounds complicated, doesn't it? Look at it. Also paralleled with how we get saved and born again in John 3, where Jesus says, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Complicated again, right? Believe in him. Now we might think, how can they be healed by just looking? Surely there must be more than that. Well, the Israelites couldn't do anything else if they wanted to, could they? I mean, they're poisoned, they're paralyzed, they're on the verge of death. All they could manage to do was only look But this is precisely what it's about. We are healed by looking rather than by us doing anything. The Israelites can't heal themselves. Neither can we. Someone else has to do it for us. Same thing with being born again. You can't actually give birth to yourself. We can only be born through the labour and pain and love of someone else. Forgiveness, healing, salvation, new birth, eternal life, they are all about receiving and living in grace from beginning to end. If we try and heal and remake our own lives, we'll only make a worse hash of it. It's all about us stopping from doing and letting Jesus Christ do for us. We just look to him, believe in him, and in doing that, we receive grace. On January 16, 1850, 15-year-old Charles Spurgeon was trudging up Hythe Hill in Colchester. Yeah, you Brits, you have a good laugh. That's okay. Colchester, when a blizzard prevented him from going further. Charles Spurgeon, many of you would know, is one of the greatest preachers. And he said, "I sometimes think it might have been in darkness and despair now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. The minister didn't come that morning, snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth,' Isaiah 45:22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in the text. He began thus, 'My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, it does not take a deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, 'Look unto me.' 'Aye,' said he, 'many of ye are looking at yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves.' Then the good man followed up his text in this way. 'Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on a cross. Look, I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me, look to me.' When he'd got about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. And he said to me, 'Young man, you look very miserable.' Well, I did. But I hadn't been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, 'And you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved.' Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ." And there and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them for the precious blood of Christ. Just finishing very briefly, let me say this. Now, when we say that the Christian life is 100% the grace of God, it is false to conclude that that means it is 0% of us. It's actually the opposite of that. Because it is 100% grace, it is in truth also 100% us. Because you see, what Christ does is he shares all of his life with us and includes us in everything that he is doing. There is no more active human being than Jesus Christ. And the Bible teaches that he dwells in us and he keeps doing his thing full bore in us. We sang earlier on, "Yet not I, but through Christ in me." Based on Paul's words, "I do more than any of them," he said, "yet not I, but Christ in me." But you see, because it was Christ in him, he did more than any of them. There are no more active human beings than those who live by faith in the grace of Jesus Christ. And yes, we receive an entire new life instantly. We look to Christ in faith. Just like a baby is born, an entire human life. But we go on discovering more and more of the healing and growing more and more into that new life. There is never an end to our discoveries of the riches of his grace. Amen.